As you know, the Israeli-Palestinian conflict has dominated the world news recently, and it seems to threaten to embroil even more nations as the war continues on. In our Life Open Tooth article titled, "The Israeli-Palestinian Conflict, Will Peace Ever Come?" there is this quote, "Horrific violence broke out yet again October 7, 2023, of course, interestingly enough, it was the last great day when that happened, when Hamas terrorists attacked Israeli civilians at a music festival and in communities near Gaza. In the early days of this latest war, more than 1,000 Israelis and 1,000 Palestinians died. Hamas also took about 150 hostages into Gaza. That's now been confirmed to be more like between 200 and 250. European Union Chief Ursula von der Leyen told the European Commission, "Hamas terrorists killed women and children in their homes. They hunted hundreds of young men and women who were celebrating life and music. These innocents were killed for one single reason, for being Jewish and living in the state of Israel. It is an ancient evil which reminds us of the darkest past and shocks all of us to the core." And that statement appeared in the Times of Israel. Since then, as we've been watching the news, we've seen that thousands of more have died in the conflict on both sides of the conflict. And unfortunately, in our own country, for example, we've seen many anti-Semitic, anti-Muslim demonstrations and events just filled with hate for both Jews and Muslims. College campuses, major cities, we've seen a lot of that type of activity as well. Every year, an organization named Open Doors USA releases what it calls its World Watch report of the 50 countries most likely to punish Christians for their faith. And I wanted to read a few quotes from a report by the Cato Institute and prepared by Open Doors USA. The report is titled, "Christianity is the World's Most Persecuted Religion," confirms a new report. So not only is there persecution and hatred raging against Jews, against Muslims, but according to this report, Christianity itself is the most persecuted religion. Some of the comments. The group Open Doors USA figures that 360 million Christians last year lived in countries where persecution was significant. Roughly 5,600 Christians were murdered, more than 6,000 were detained or imprisoned, and another 4,000 plus kidnapped. In addition, more than 5,000 churches and other religious facilities were destroyed. But again, you know, how much of that makes the major media reporting? Every year, Open Doors USA releases its World Watch report of the 50 states most likely countries most likely to punish Christians for their faith. Last year, 11 nations were guilty of extreme persecution. For example, you can probably guess some that would be on that list of the most extreme, but number one, Afghanistan took over the top spot from North Korea this year. Open Doors explains that it long was impossible to live openly as a Christian in Afghanistan. Leaving Islam is considered shameful, and Christian converts face dire consequences if their new faith is discovered. Either they have to flee the country or they will be killed. We do get letters coming into PCD from places like Afghanistan, Pakistan, Iran, other Mideast countries. We have to be careful about our answers, our communication, and of course they have to be careful too about sending such information. Number two on the list of the worst prosecutors was North Korea. The Kim dynasty, Kim Jong-un represents third generation, created a personality cult that treats its members as semi-divine. Consequently, the North Korean view of Christianity, which claims a higher loyalty, they view Christianity as particularly threatening. Belief in some other god besides the Kim Jong-un family. Number three on the list is Somalia. Christians are viewed as high-value targets by Islamic radical groups. Even when Christian converts are not targeted by extremists, they are intensely pressured by their family and community. Somalia. Next is Libya. When a person in Libya leaves Islam to follow Christ, they face immense pressure from their families to renounce their faith. Their neighbors and the rest of the community ostracize them, and they can be left homeless, jobless, and alone. Targeted kidnappings and executions are always a possibility for believers. And then some of the other nations, Eritrea, extreme persecution of Christians. Nigeria, you've heard of Boko Haram and other extremist groups that kidnap and terrorize Christians. As the Open Doors said, persecution in Nigeria is simply put brutally violent of Christians. Pakistan, Christians are considered second-class citizens and are discriminated in every aspect of life. Iran, number 9 on the list. Converts from Islam are most at risk of persecution, especially by the government in Iran. And India, which kind of may be surprising, but India is notable for private violence against non-Hindus, any non-Hindus, increasingly promoted by the ruling party of the prime minister. And the persecution of Christians in India has intensified as Hindu extremists aim to cleanse the country of their presence and influence. They want to completely cleanse the country of Christianity. Rounding out, they say, the almost dirty dozen is Saudi Arabia. Formally has banned, continues to formally ban Christianity. It's banned in Saudi Arabia. And according to Open Doors, another 39 countries are guilty of very high persecution. Christianity is the most persecuted faith, but most religions face persecution somewhere, and some religious believers, such as Jews, Baha'is, and Ahmadis, are targeted with special virulence. So Christianity, the number one most persecuted religion, which again may be surprising to many. But we know, we in God's church know, that Scripture says that persecution will come upon the righteous. The Bible says that the church of God will face persecution beyond anything we've seen in our lifetime, a time unlike any other time in the years and annals and centuries of history. It may come as persecution directly upon Christianity, or it may come as anti-Semitic persecution, because to many we appear to be Jewish one way or another, keeping the Sabbath, keeping the festivals of God, and to many we appear to be Jewish. But we know that Satan-inspired persecution upon the church of God is coming. How many of us will be alive when that intensifies? We don't know. Will it be in our lifetime? Will it be in that of our children or grandchildren? We simply don't know. But I thought it would be good to ask the question, what are some of our responsibilities now in the face of persecution we know is going to develop? Matthew 5:10 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What should we do now to prepare for that? Anything? How can we prepare? And again, it may not be in any of our lifetime. We just don't know. But what should we do to be prepared for that? I thought I'd first begin by reviewing what the Scriptures say about persecution. You know, here we've just come from the feast, a joyous time of celebration. And yet we see what's going on in the world around us. Is the thought of persecution real to us? That it could happen to you, to me, that it could happen to this congregation in any way? Is that thought real to us? Because conditions won't always be as they are now for us. Many of you will remember years ago when Mr. Armstrong exhorted us to prepare to lower our standard of living. And he listed four areas in which we should prepare for that. And many in God's church did. He did that, those words and cautions, and, you know, paid attention to that, and others did not. But he said, be prepared. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 to begin. And let's review again some of what the Bible says about the subject of persecution of God's people, of the the Church of God, those who are followers of Christ, and especially those who are part of the true body of Christ, the Church of God. Matthew 5, and let's read in verses 11 and 12. Matthew 5, verse 11, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." That is, for following Christ, for trying to live a Christ-like life, to follow the things he taught, that there would be persecution. People would say lies at some time against those who are trying to follow and obey Christ. "Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Christ refers to those who say all manner of evil against you falsely for his sake, lying about the people of God. In your years in the church, have you ever heard lies told about the Church of God? I have. I've read some of those things and just, you know, incredible falsehoods about the church. But in the future, it's going to be much worse, because many will be stirred up to anger and hatred against the Church of God. It happened before in history. It has happened. The Bible says it will happen again. Let's move forward to Matthew 10. Matthew 10, let's read the warnings here in verse 16 through 18. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake." Again, for what reason? For professing to be a follower of Christ, to be obeying the teachings that Christ taught, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. We'll see that statement again as far as a testimony. But here is a warning for the disciples in that day and for us as well. Verse 21 and 22. "Now brother will deliver up brother to death." Literally family members or church family members. "Brother will deliver a brother to death and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all." And there's that statement again, "for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved." Hated, extreme hatred for the people of God because they profess to follow Christ, because they live the things that Christ taught, some of which you've probably seen our Life Open Truth article, Christ versus Christianity. Very interesting article. People think, and Christ himself said people would come preaching in his name, but deceive people by those false teachings. But for his sake, there would be persecution. And then in verse 23 through 27, there's some instruction here. All of it may not be possible, but notice what he says here beginning in verse 23. "When they persecute you in this city, flee to another." Now we'll read an example in just a little bit of one who did that very thing. Persecuted in one city, fled to another. And that may, we may face it. You know, there may be brethren who may have to leave their little village or leave their town or leave their city because of extreme persecution, maybe. "For surely I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub," referring to himself, saying that he was doing the works of Satan, "how much more will they call those of his household," his disciples, followers of Christ. Therefore, a second point of instruction, do not fear them. There may be a time to flee. Do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetop. So, in addition, be prepared to speak out the truth when that opportunity comes. We find here, flee if possible. Don't be surprised. Don't fear. Speak out with the truth of God. Preach on the housetops. Can you imagine these things happening today in your family? You know, it's hard to put ourselves in those shoes, but there are people in God's church that I've known through the years that can identify with this quickly because of what they faced in their own households. We've had members who've had mates so angry that they've looked down the barrel of a gun that mate held, demanding that they give up their belief. We've had ministers sitting in a home with a church member whose unconverted, hostile mate happened to come back, and they were threatened at gunpoint or with violence, you know, because of the beliefs, you know, that the mate held. There are people in the Church of God yet today who can identify with some of this because they've lived it to some degree. But it's hard to imagine this happening in among our family, among our friends today, and yet there are some prophecies about that very thing. God says, be aware. Don't fear. Get away from the situation if possible, but don't be surprised when it comes, and be prepared to speak out the truth of God. We'll see more of that in an example I'll turn to in a little bit. Verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but neither fear him, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Not have to fear those who can take our life temporarily, but some may lose their lives physically until the resurrection in that time of persecution. Some may be martyred. And we know then Matthew 24. Let's read just a few verses, Matthew 24, because this was in response to a question the disciples asked Christ, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And then he went through a list of several things, but notice verse 9 and 10. Matthew 24, verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Can you imagine that? Church of God, AWA, or the Church of God, hated by all nations, again, for not just for any reason, but for my name's sake, Christ said. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Is Satan capable of stirring up that kind of hatred? Again, he's done it in ages past and can certainly do it again. But here again, the people of God are exhorted. At some point, people of God can expect some of these things to happen. Betrayal, hatred, persecution, some perhaps martyred. Sobering words of warning to the Church of God through the ages and certainly today as well, as we begin to see this kind of hatred ramping up. And even in our country, towards religion in general, then towards specific religions, it seems that hatred just continues to increase. Luke 21, we'll look at a few more. Luke 21, verse 12. Luke 21, and notice the statement here in verse 12. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers again for my name's sake. That's the underlying cause for teaching and believing and living the truth, the things that Christ taught. This will happen. Verse 16 through 19. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience possess your souls. The Revised Standard says you will gain your lives. Talking about can't take away eternal life. Can't take away that promise of eternal life, even though they can take away physical life, and some may die physically. John 15, all of the Gospels speak about persecution in one form or another. John 15, verse 18 and 19. Notice what Christ said about this. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Did the world hate Christ? Again, what about today? What percentage of the world hates Christ in the sense that they hate Christianity? There's a large percentage of the world that hates Christ because they hate Christianity. If you were of the world would love its own. If because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. This ramping up of hatred. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12 through 14. First Peter 4 in verse 12. Again, Peter reminds us not to be surprised. First Peter 4 verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, again, being reproached because we believe Christ, we live what he taught, not false teachings of Christianity, but what Christ taught, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Do not think it strange. And then finally, this kind of summary statement in 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 about persecution. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Verse 11 refers to persecutions and afflictions which Paul experienced. And then he says in verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So again, I ask the question, what are some of our responsibilities in the face of this coming persecution? Again, we don't know how many of us, who among us will be alive when it intensifies, when it gets worse, when it touches our cities, our neighborhoods, our congregations, our church members. We don't know just when that will be. But what should we be doing now to prepare for that should it come in our lifetime? Well, we'll see some answers, I hope, in the example of one disciple of Christ who successfully continued doing the work of God, preached the gospel, and was persecuted for it, experienced extreme persecution. And as we read through his account, try to put yourself in his shoes, as Doug Johnson was saying about the last two centuries of God's church. You know, he tries to put himself in the shoes of the brethren then. Well, let's try to, as much as we can, put ourselves in this individual's shoes and what it would be like to face what he faced, to go to work someday, or to go to school someday, or to visit somebody someday, and this happens, the things that this man experienced. Let's begin in Acts chapter 17. Because I think there are some lessons we can learn from how Paul, the Apostle Paul, handled and dealt with persecution as he faced it. What can we learn? And will we go through similar things? Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Now when they, Paul and his associates, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." Some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, Gentiles, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious. They became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, that is, those that they could use for their purpose, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Jason was a member of the church. He was among the brethren. And so this city, this town, Thessalonica, is in an uproar. That's hard to imagine, you know, being dragged out of your house here in Beloit and taken to downtown Beloit, and there's a crowd, a mob yelling and shouting and not happy with who and what is being said about you. But here was Jason dragged out of his house, and, you know, the whole city is upset as a result. They were envious of the success Paul was having, and they were looking for the apostles. Where are Paul and Silas? couldn't find them in Jason's house, so they dragged Jason out and some of the other brethren from their homes. And it said, well, let's read on here in verse 7. They said, Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Not just the minister in this case, not just Paul and Silas, but they were upset with the brethren too, saying there is another King Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. That's an interesting statement. They took security. That is, you know, if you let Paul and Silas in your house again and they're preaching and teaching and you harbor them, we take your house. We take your property. Jason and the other brethren had to put up basically what they owned as security, that they wouldn't do this again. They wouldn't allow Paul and Silas into their home. Then the brethren immediately, verse 10, here's the fleeing part, immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And you just, you know, the Bereans were more fair-minded. They looked into the scriptures. They studied and read what the scriptures said. Many of them believed. Verse 12, verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica, from where Paul had fled, learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there and also stirred up the crowds. And immediately the brethren sent Paul away. Again, they had to flee. They had to get out of town to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there in some danger, but they stayed. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So they didn't stay long, but they had to flee. They were forced to leave because of persecution and threat to their life. The story continues in chapter 18 with Paul in Corinth. Chapter 19, he's in Ephesus preaching. Chapter 20, he's in Macedonia and Greece. But we come to chapter 21, Acts chapter 21. And Paul is in Caesarea, and then he's going to go to Jerusalem under some threat as well. But let's read here in Acts chapter 21 and beginning in verse 10. And as we stayed many days in Caesarea, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound. You're going to be hands laid on you in a violent way. You're going to be tied up, bound, turned over to the Gentiles. Now, when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him, with Paul, not to go to Jerusalem. Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. And after those days, we packed and went to Jerusalem. So off they go to Jerusalem in the face of this prophecy about what was going to happen to Paul. There would be more violence there. They were received gladly by the brethren in Jerusalem, but things did not go well after that. We go down to Acts 21, verse 27. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. And this was not for anointing of any kind. They laid hands on him. This was violence. They laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks, or Gentiles, into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Now, this wasn't true. None of this was true. It was all falsehoods, lies, accusations. And it wasn't true. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. But of course, he had not done that. And all the city was disturbed. Can you imagine that? All the city disturbed. Is this an exaggeration, or is it just a way of saying a lot of people in this city were very upset? This is in Jerusalem. All the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut, Now they were seeking to kill him. That's how violent it got. That's how much hatred had been stirred up against him. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. And so this commander took soldiers and centurions, ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So, you know, again, can we put ourselves in Paul's shoes? Don't like to, but can we imagine, you know, being dragged out of church, out of Sabbath services, dragged into a square or a commons area, and hundreds of people shouting and yelling, beating on you. Somebody calls the police. The police come and kind of break up the crowd. But you must have done something wrong for people to be so angry at you. And then the commander, verse 33, came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. So you get handcuffs put on you. You know, we're going to find out what this guy is doing. And he asked who he was and what he had done. So the multitude cried one thing and some another. Still an uproar, saying, telling lies, falsehoods. So when he could not ascertain the truth, the commander could not, because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. He couldn't allow this Paul to walk through the crowd surrounded by soldiers. They had to put him up on their shoulders and carry him through the mob because it had just gotten so violent. In this situation, for the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him." Put yourself in those shoes. That would be a very frightening thing. And yet to try to remember Christ's words, don't be afraid. Be prepared to tell the truth. You know, the things that Christ exhorted us to do. We know that in the end of the age, apparently, persecution on the church will be worse than this. Because it talks about a time such as has never been, nor will ever be again, including persecution on God's church. Verse 37, as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" Where did that come from? This is that Egyptian guy who had an army of 4,000 assassins. Somebody made up a story. And, you know, this commander said, "Are you that person? We've heard about you." You know, what might they say about you or me or any of us, the end of the age, if we're alive at that time? Are you the one who, and then somebody has made up some fantastic story about something that somebody, one of God's brethren, one of God's people, supposedly has done. And he's under arrest, you know, and being grilled. But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So Paul wants to make his defense. Lies have been told about him. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs, motioned with his hand to the people, and then there was a great silence. He spoke to them in the Hebrew language. And so in chapter 22, Paul gives his defense before the people. And the first 15 or 20 verses, he talks about how God called him, what happened to him on the road to Damascus, and what God commissioned him to do. He talked about his history in persecuting Christians, who he had been, what he had done, and how that had all changed when God began to work with him and deal with him. And verse 14 and 15 of Acts 22. Let's read verse 14 to 15. "Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you,' Paul was told, 'that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard.'" Paul was given a commission. He was given a job to do. And he explained that this is who he was and what he was doing. Verse 17. "Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem," he's again giving an account of how he ended up under arrest, "when I returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance and saw him, saw God saying to me," Paul had this vision and heard this, "'Make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.' So I said, 'Lord, They know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. When the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing me. Then he said to me, refers to God inspiring him to hear, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." Paul said, verse 22, they listened to him until that word, those words, and then they raised their voice and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live," because he said, "I'm going to the Gentiles. God commissioned me to take this message to the Gentiles." And they wanted to kill him. And as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, again, you wonder what demon was inspiring that? You know, what will Satan inspire at the end of the end of the age? How much hatred? How much influence will he have? You know, here the people tearing off their clothes and throwing dust in the air. It was a symbolic of their anger and rage. But, you know, I think there is an example for us in this. What was Paul focused on? I've been called to do a work. He remembered this as, you know, basically he had no choice. God had called him and I'm doing a work. I think it's an example for us to keep in mind. We are doing a work. Whatever is going to be happening at the end of the age, we've been called to do a work. And we are part of something bigger than ourselves individually. Verse 24. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. What did you do? And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who was a Roman and uncondemned?" Then the soldiers were greatly afraid, it says, because Paul was a Roman citizen. And what they had already done to him without trial of any kind, they could be executed for what they had done to a Roman citizen. And so the next several chapters, Paul presents his defense. And he starts out by defending himself in front of the Sanhedrin. That is, a Jewish council of Pharisees and Sadducees and other elders begins to defend himself. And you recall the first thing he did? He raised up the subject of the resurrection, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees disagreed about the resurrection. One said yes, one said no, and they began arguing among themselves. I think it's interesting that, as far as an example for us, Paul certainly knew the scriptures. He knew his Bible. He knew the accusers. He knew what they were like. Already we see here is a man who was focused on, he's doing a work that was God's work. And secondly, here is a man who certainly knew the scriptures well and knew the state of the people around him. But we pick it up in Acts 23, verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, now this is a significant statement. Paul heard this from God. "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Now, again, put yourself in Paul's shoes. You don't know if you're going to survive through the night or the next morning what some crowd is going to do, or you're going to live through the next day. And you get this word from God that you're not going to die here in Jerusalem. You're going to at least have the chance to go to Rome and preach the truth there. So Paul could exercise and did exercise faith, because there was a plot, sure enough. Remember the plot of those 40 individuals who said, "We will not eat or drink anything until we kill Paul." And Paul's sister's son, wasn't it, found out about it, reported it to a commander. And what did this commander do? He gathered 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, to protect Paul from those 40 plotting to kill him, who said, "We will neither eat nor drink." So they either broke their vow or they starved to death. Which was it? Because they didn't kill Paul, because he was protected. But Paul was able to put his faith in the promise of there in verse 11. And I think, again, that's another example for us and a major factor, because in the end of the age, the most important thing that we can have, if we're experiencing, or if we live into that time of tribulation on the church, or persecution on the church, faith in God. That's where our greatest protection and comfort and strength is going to come from, having faith in God and a reliance on God's promises. And we'll see some more of those as we go along. But Paul certainly exercised that. Now, next, he's defending his faith in front of the Sanhedrin, persecuted there. Next, he's going to defend his faith before Felix, the governor, kind of another step up. And in Acts chapter 24, we turn to Acts chapter 24, read a few verses here. Notice what Paul does. Acts 24, beginning in verse 10. Then Paul, after the governor, Felix, had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." And so Paul begins to summarize his beliefs, the things that he was teaching. Verse 14, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect," we've been called worse. The Church of God has. We've been called a cult. You know, we've been called suspicious about various things. We've been called a sect, a cult. You know, Paul says, "This way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust." So Paul begins to make this defense. "This being so," verse 16, "I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and toward men." Paul summarizes beliefs. What are his convictions? What is he standing on? He's convicted about these things. He even says in verse 19, "They," his accusers, "ought to have been here before ye to object if they had anything against me." They should be standing here saying what it was I did wrong. "Or else let those who are here themselves say, if they found any wrongdoing in me, while I stood before the council." Paul says that the Jews accusing him should be there to describe his wrongdoing. He knew he had done nothing wrong, that the accusations against him were false. Verse 22, "When Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way." It's interesting to think about. Someday, any of us here may stand before some form of judge or some form of authority, some form of government. And we don't know what they know about us. We don't know what they know about the Church of God. So under, you know, being asked, "Okay, why are you here? What do you believe?" Again, not knowing what they know about us, and yet, what do we believe? What are we convicted of? How do we live? Why do we live the way we live? Felix, having more accurate knowledge of the way than some of these accusers, he adjourned the proceedings and said, "When Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case." He knew that Christians don't go around starting riots. So let's not start any riots here in Beloit or anywhere else. You know, let's not be the one in our town that starts a riot and gets people all stirred up about, you know, some local cause, you know, and starting a riot. Felix knew that wasn't the case of Christians. He knew that. Verse 24 and 25 is interesting because after some days, this drags on a bit, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, as Paul spoke about these things, righteousness, what that is, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." That convenient time really never came. But what's interesting is God's way of life and God's plan of salvation, which includes these things, righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. To us, to God's people, that's a joy. We pray for that time to come. But you know, for others who may be in a position of leadership and authority, when they hear about judgment to come, knowing that their deeds are not righteous, that's a fearful thing. Felix apparently was, what percentage of government officials could be labeled with the word corrupt or filled with greed, vanity, and ego? We don't know. God knows the heart. But those who know that their life is not, along these lines that Paul described in verse 25, but they know about a judgment to come. Maybe they grew up in a church at least taught someday, you're going to be judged. You're going to stand before God and be judged. And their belief is that you're either going to go to heaven or go to hell, but you will be judged. That's a fearful thing to a man who knows he has not lived an upright life. And Felix was afraid. But Paul explained to him God's way of life. And again, that's an example for us. Explaining God's way of life. Explaining the truth. Acts 24, verse 27, after 2 years, 2 years go by, still no decision, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. So Felix just waited until he was no longer governor, succeeded by somebody else. And the next step is that Festus hears him, but he is going to appear before Agrippa, the king, and defend himself before Agrippa. Before Festus and Agrippa, Paul again explains his beliefs. We need to be able to do likewise, explain what we believe and why we believe. And from Agrippa, you may recall, Paul is going to go on to Caesar. Paul says, I'm a Roman. I should be judged before Caesar. And what is it right at the end of chapter 26? Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. But Paul did. He remembered God's statement about, you're going to end up speaking before Caesar. You're going to be able to give this testimony in Rome. So again, we find Paul goes off to Rome. And the book concludes in verses 30 and 31. Notice the statement here. Acts 28, verse 30 and 31. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in Rome in his own rented house, kind of under house arrest, and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Preaching the kingdom of God. An example for us. If given the opportunity, could you? Would you? If given the opportunity, what would we say to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God? Maybe we could recite the festivals and what they stand for because they unfold to the coming kingdom of God. We may have that opportunity. Paul, in this case, went to the highest court of appeal, and he knew he would be persecuted all along the way, and he was. And yet he was prepared to proclaim his beliefs, his convictions, the things he stood for. What was his preparation? Really, it was the same as ours. We study the Word of God, but we try to live it. We have found a way of life, and we say about it, God's way works. And we're convicted. What if Paul's defense was, my church says I should go to church on Saturday. My church says, keep the holy days. My church says, accept Christ as my Savior. And by that time, the church of God is discredited. And, would that kind of defense have done Paul any good? Or for parents to say to their children, no, you can't go there on Friday night because the church says thus and such. Or was Paul convicted? Was he a man of conviction? I believe, and I do because I believe, and God has shown me, and I work for God. I'm doing God's work. Paul stood on belief and conviction and what he understood as truth. And I think here in Paul's example is kind of a tutorial for us about how to prepare for persecution that we may have to live through. It's hard to put ourselves in Paul's shoes because we live in such a relatively peaceful time for the church today, which could change. And certainly a major lesson for us in all of this, you know, I mean, there are a number of them, but standing firm on our convictions, not wavering from those in day-to-day life and throughout our lives, and having faith in God and faith in God's promises. Persecution on the Church of God is going to come, and with it will be an increase in false accusations, lies about people, lies about God's church. In 1 Peter 3 is kind of a summary of some of our responsibilities as we prepare for that time, for the time to come when persecution will be on the church. 1 Peter 3, verse 14, 15, and 16. There really are 5 points here. You can list them as we go through them. Notice what Peter wrote to the church beginning in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, not because you're a scoundrel, you know, or because you're disobedient to man's laws and God's laws, unless man's laws conflict with God's laws, but for righteousness' sake, if you suffer for that, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. So Peter says, don't be afraid, although it certainly could be a frightening experience. And he says, don't be troubled or worried. You know, we don't need to fill our minds now with worrying about it. That time will come, but again, we'll look at some more lessons in a moment here. But don't be troubled. Don't be worried. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. How do you do that? Sanctify. Make special, set apart as holy. Sanctify, set aside God, place for God in our hearts, in our lives, that we draw close to God and we put God into our lives, into our hearts and minds. We absorb God's word. We make a place for us for in our lives for God, maintaining a close relationship with God. So we have 3 things right there. Be not afraid. Don't be troubled or worried. Sanctify God in your hearts. He goes on. Always be ready to give a defense, an answer, to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Not attacking. Paul didn't attack anybody. He wasn't obnoxious in his defense. Just stated his beliefs and convictions. Here's what I believe, and here's why I do this. And here's where it came from. I take it from the Bible and from God's word. Be prepared to answer. And 5, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Having a clear conscience, a question that we can ask ourselves about each of these things. Am I cleansing my conscience? That is, do I live a repentant attitude when I sin, when I do wrong? You know, am I clearing my conscience, going before God, asking God for forgiveness? We can ask ourselves questions about each of these things. So we see here are some of our responsibilities, some of the ways we can prepare for that coming time as Paul did. We can do the same things Paul did. There are some, I think, very encouraging reminders, because sometimes we say, you know, I pray and I study, or maybe I'm weak on studying, but I pray and I try to study, but boy, I read the Bible and I forget what I've read. And I, you know, you can ask me 10 minutes later, and I can't remember. And yeah, I know it says this, but boy, I can't find it. And, you know, sometimes we feel our minds are so forgetful that we study, we put it all in there, but we can't remember. And, you know, we all wonder then, how can we give an answer? Well, I'd like you to read some of these verses with me. John 14, verse 26. John 14, verse 26. Where Christ said, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. God's Spirit will help us, can lead us. Now, much of what we would say and explain comes from having lived it. Most of what we believe, we won't forget because we live it. But if we need help in explaining, teaching, we can have the help of God's Spirit. Notice also Matthew 10. Matthew 10, verse 19 and 20. Matthew 10, verse 19 and 20. Verse 19, but when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. I mean, who among us feel prepared to go before mayors and governors, presidents? We may never, but some of God's people probably will. But here it says, it's not you who's going to be doing the speaking, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And then Luke 21. Luke 21, verse 12 through 15. Luke chapter 21 and verse 12. Very comforting words, I find. When it says in Luke 21, verse 12, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. There's that reason again. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. God says it will be an opportunity because either something I want them to hear, and you will be the one who will deliver it to them. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. Put it there in the first place. Put the truth of God in our mind. We study, we read, put it there. And God can use our mouth and give us wisdom and the right things to be able to say when they're needed, if and when that time comes. In the face of coming persecution, it really is important to be educated in the Word of God, to study the Word of God, but also to be sure that our convictions, that we're firmly convicted in our beliefs, because we've proven them, and we're determined to live them in every aspect of our life. And we have these two promises that we'll conclude with. These two promises from God, Isaiah 25 and verse 9. Isaiah 25 and verse 9. Again, speaking about the time at the end of the age, the time of trouble, Isaiah writes about judgment on the earth. This is in a section of Isaiah that after going through various nations that will be judged by God, there's a big section about what God is going to do for the whole earth. Judgment upon the earth and ultimately peace on the earth. This is what he says in Isaiah 25 verse 9. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We shall be glad and rejoice in his salvation. When others are filled with fear, we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And then chapter 26, verse 3, this promise, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Isaiah 26, verse 3. Trials and persecution are not pleasant subjects to think or talk about. After this sermon and this afternoon, we'll be talking about the feast and the joy and the fun we had. And the good memories from the feast. But, you know, it's here in the scriptures, we really don't have any time for self-pity about coming trials and persecution. That's not what God would have us do. We do have time to prepare. And the scriptures show us, I think, again, primarily in Paul's example, how to prepare and the lessons we can learn from others who have gone through persecution for the sake of teaching the truth as taught by Jesus Christ.